Well, let's turn in our Bible for our time of study to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Uh-oh, the mic is cutting out already, isn't it? It's all right. No problem for the street preacher. I'll just go loud if I have to. Isaiah chapter 61. And you see there in your bulletin the title for the sermon. And what a magnificent chapter. I'm thankful that it's a shorter chapter because I'm not even going to begin to get through my notes that I have here in front of me. There is so much here about Christ and so much here that I'm just so thankful to open the Word and preach the Word of God to you. We're going to look at the Kingdom Savior, Jesus the Messiah, who gives joy to His people. Isaiah chapter 61, follow with me, beginning in verse 1. Let's set the passage before our hearts. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, so that He may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. And they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks. And foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. What a great, wonderful chapter that we have before us today. Jesus Christ the Lord is infinite in all His perfections. Everything that people long for anywhere in this world is found in Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate good. He is the supreme gain. He is the perfect glory. Jesus is the beautiful God, and all that is good is found in Christ. Or as Jonathan Edwards put it, there is nothing good outside of Christ. We read in the Gospels that Jesus came to preach the good news of the gospel, Luke 4:45. That according to Mark chapter 1, Jesus came to bind the brokenhearted like the leper who was the outcast of all outcasts and had no hope of healing apart from Christ. Jesus came to proclaim liberty and freedom to captives, like when Jesus healed that woman who had a sickness because of an evil spirit, and she was bent double for 18 years being bound by Satan. According to Luke 13, verses 10 to 17, Jesus healed her. Jesus came to proclaim liberty to prisoners like the Gerasene demoniac in Mark chapter 5 and Luke 8. He was imprisoned and shackled by his sin. He could do nothing to get rid of the sin that held him in his life until he met Jesus, and he gave him freedom. Jesus came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, kind of like the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament. So if the Son of God makes you free, your debt is canceled and you are free indeed. You and I can stand amazed that we have a God who proclaims good news. You and I have a God who cares for the brokenhearted. What a God we have that He frees men and women who are captive to sin, who are captive to Satan and death and hell. What a God who can save and deliver the hellbound. What a God who gives grace to all who trust in Him. All who trust in Him. There is no one, no one like Jesus Christ. There is no one like Him. He is the delight of heaven. Jesus is the ultimate joy of God the Father. Jesus is the creator of everything in the universe. Jesus is the judge of all people who will ever live. Jesus is the theme of all the praises in heaven. And He is the Savior, the only Savior, who is given by God and available to sinners, whereby you can escape hell and go to heaven. It's like in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus was teaching, the crowds glorified God because of Christ. They were even awestruck at what Jesus had done. Earlier in Matthew 8:27, people were amazed that God had given such power to Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, verse 22, many people were amazed at the teaching of Jesus because He taught with authority. In Luke 23:47, the newly converted centurion who was right there at the cross watching Jesus die, he was converted and he began praising God. In Matthew 15:31, the crowds marveled when they saw the miracles that Jesus had done. Mark 7:37, crowds were astonished because Jesus makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. According to Luke 9:43, the crowds were amazed at the greatness of God at work in this Messiah. What a great Savior He is. He is God. He is Lord. He is Messiah. He alone deserves our highest praise and our worship and our awe and our honor. He deserves our whole lives. He deserves our highest thoughts. He deserves all the worship that we can bring to Him. Isaiah chapter 61 shows us, and it really spotlights, the beauty and the glory of this great Savior. It speaks not only of the Savior at His first coming in the opening couple of verses, but then there's a long pause, and then Isaiah will speak of the Savior when He comes again at the second coming in the future. This glorious Savior Jesus will transform the world. He will gladden His people in the kingdom. He will bring global restoration. He will bring everlasting joy, the Bible says. And He will bring worship and receive worship from all the nations. What a God. What a Savior. And what a privilege it is to be called His children. And He receives our praises. You'll remember in Isaiah chapter 40 to 48, Isaiah gave 9 chapters on speaking how God will deliver his people Israel physically out of exile through Cyrus the leader. Remember, we spent 9 weeks looking at God's deliverance of them. And then in Isaiah 49 to 57, God, through Isaiah, spent 9 chapters talking how God will deliver his people spiritually out of sin by the work of the substitute, the Messiah. And now in these final 9 chapters in the book, Isaiah chapters 58 all the way to the end, chapter 66, not only is God delivering his people physically out of exile, spiritually from sin, but now there's hope. God will deliver his people in the end, eschatologically, from the curse in the future kingdom. There is such hope that God gives to his people. Hope from exile. Hope from the bondage of sin. And hope from the curse of this world. And last week, you remember in Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah chapter 60 last week, we looked at kingdom living. And what will the kingdom be like? And what will God do to his people Israel? And how is he going to bring the nations to worship him? It's an amazing God that reveals himself in Isaiah chapter 60. And then now in chapter 61, we sort of have the spotlight, as it were, on the stage on one person. And it's not me and it's not you. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Amazingly, in verse 1, you'll notice that all 3 members of the triune Godhead are mentioned here. All 3 members are actively at work in the amazing declaration and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, the Spirit, that's the first, the Spirit of God, of the Lord God, that's Yahweh, the Father, is upon me. And we know from the context and from Luke, that's Jesus speaking. So you've got the Spirit, you've got the Father, and you've got Jesus all at work in this one verse. And we are going to see a beautiful chapter that spotlights Christ. We want to elevate him, gaze upon him, study him, marvel at him, and sit at his feet as we look into his word. So Isaiah chapter 61 in context is, well, who's the kingdom about? Who's the king of this great kingdom? Not only in the future when Jesus returns again, but it will go on forever and ever and ever. And this glorious kingdom centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this chapter, I want to give you 3 simple headings, just as we kind of walk through these 11 verses together. 3 simple headings. They're easy to remember. You can jot them down. Number 1, I want to show you the Savior. Number 2, I want to show you the saints. And then number 3, I want to show you the satisfaction. I want to show you the beauty of Jesus the Savior. I want to show you how God does a transforming work in his saints. And then I want to show you the joy. The joy, the satisfaction that God will bring worldwide, globally in the kingdom. The Savior, the saints, and their satisfaction. Let's begin in verses 1 to 3 by looking at the Savior. The Savior. Look at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Now this is so amazing, so key, because clearly we have the speaker who is the servant. He is Jesus, according to Luke chapter 4. He quotes this. Bill read it earlier and he said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus is speaking these words in Luke chapter 4, saying they are fulfilled in him. Nowhere in the servant songs, yet in Isaiah, has Jesus been called the Messiah. Now he is. Verse 1, the Lord has anointed. It's the word Messiah. The Lord has messiahed me in a verbal form. I'm the Messiah and I've come as the anointed one, the sent one from God to bring salvation. Do you see Right there in verse 1, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. All these little phrases that describe why the Father sent the Son. I want to show you in the few minutes that we have here looking at the Savior, I want to show you the great mission of Jesus. I want to show you the mission of Jesus, and I want to highlight the glory and the beauty and the commission of this Savior. Notice in verse 1 how the Lord sent him, how the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. First, look at this little phrase, to bring good news to the afflicted. Literally, God has sent me to preach the good news, good tidings to those who are afflicted. The word afflicted can mean weak, those who are helpless, those who are the outcasts, those who are on the fringe, those who are hurt, those who are broken, those who are weak. God has sent me to bring, to preach good news to the afflicted. Aren't you thankful that God sent a Savior to preach good news to people who don't have it all together? Second, not only is the Spirit of God upon Jesus to preach the good news to the afflicted, but the second phrase in the middle of verse 1, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. By the way, notice the deity of Jesus right here. You and I can't say we've been sent by God. You and I had a beginning. We had a birth date. We had a beginning date, not Jesus. He says all over the Gospels, I was sent from the Father. The Father sent him. Jesus is God. He has been sent from the Father to bind up the brokenhearted. The word bind is like a surgical term. It means to heal. It means to mend. It means to bind up what is broken, to bind up what is hurting, to bind up the brokenhearted. You and I live in times where there are a lot of brokenhearted people. And church family, you have, according to this verse, you have the solution for the world. Whatever might have caused the broken heart, whatever kind of affliction that may be in their life, you can say, I may not understand all the things that you're going through, but I know, according to God's word, he has sent one solution for you. And he is able to bind up the brokenhearted. Look at the end of verse 1. He is also able, or he was sent to proclaim liberty to captives. We call it addictions. In our culture, we've renamed it, but the biblical word would be bondage. People can't get free from the bondage of their sin. How many people are addicted to and in bondage to their sin? It's like chains that are shackled to them, and they can't get free and they can't get loose. Jesus said, the Father has sent me and the Spirit of God is upon me so that I might preach liberty to those who are captive and I can give freedom to the prisoners. That's good news. Can't you say that one day you were in prison to your sin, but God had mercy on you? Whatever that sin was, and maybe there's somebody who's even here today and you're still in prison to your sin. And you can't get out from under it. And you're still chained to your sin. And you feel confined. And you feel like you need to have that. The only solution and hope that God has given is the servant of the Lord. He has come to do this. It's like Isaiah 61 is picturing Jesus as a herald who goes through the town with a public announcement. It's like the breaking news on the TV. God has so acted to save sinners from sin and hell through Jesus Christ, the substitute. It's like these verses picture Jesus like the counselor. He gives true soul care. He can help and bind and nurture and care for and attend to the brokenhearted and the downcast. He's like a surgeon. He can take what is hurtful and harmful and the cancer, and he can bring full healing. He's like the legal judge, according to verse 1, who announces that you can go free, you're liberated, you're set free, your debt is paid, your punishment is satisfied. Go free, I can give you liberty. Praise God for the work of this servant. Look, nothing in the world can give hope and give help like this, Savior. Nothing can. But Isaiah continues, look at verse 2, not only about all of the things that the Lord Jesus does in verse 1, look at verse 2. He has come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then according to Luke chapter 4, Jesus evidently stops right there in the middle of the verse. And he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. I have come to preach. I have come to bind up the brokenhearted. I have come to give freedom to those who are imprisoned to their sin. And I have come to preach the favorable year of the Lord. It's like the debt is paid. And it's fulfilled in me. He stopped there. Today it was fulfilled in Christ at his first coming. Everything else for the rest of the chapter awaits the second coming. So it's almost like you and I are living in the middle of verse 2. After that phrase, Jesus came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. You and I are living right there, but then he will come back for the day of vengeance of our God. We're going to see much more on that in Isaiah chapter 63 when he comes and returns to the Mount of Olives and he will trample sinners in his holy wrath. The day of vengeance, the day of the Lord's second coming is soon to happen. And when he comes back again, look at the end of verse 2, he will comfort those who mourn. He will grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, an oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. But do you see in these opening couple of verses the evangelistic calling of Jesus? This is my mission. This is what the Father has sent me for. This is why I have come. I have come to preach good news to those who need it. I have come to preach good news to the afflicted and the brokenhearted and the captives and the mourners. I love how the Savior preaches the gospel, and that's what you and I need, and he provides it. I love how the Savior binds up the brokenhearted. That's exactly what you and I need, and he provides it. The Savior proclaims liberty to captives. That's what you and I need, and the Savior provides it. The Savior proclaims the favorable year of the Lord, release from all debt to God. You need it, and he provides it. So let's just remind ourselves, Christian, of one thing. When Jesus came the first time, he came to bring salvation. He came to provide salvation. He came to accomplish salvation for those who can't do it for themselves. So you can say to people, all that you need is found in Christ. Christian, all that you and I need day by day is found in Christ. And Jesus came with a mission from God. He was commissioned from the Father, and he obeyed, and he came to save. I love Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, verses 1 to 3 is Isaiah prophesying what Jesus himself says. 700 years before Jesus was even around. And it's almost as if Jesus says, let me just tell you all the responsibilities that the Father has commissioned me with. It's like Jesus says, I'm on mission and I have a duty and God has given me responsibilities and he fulfills them all. He's the perfect Savior. It's like when someone might go to a job interview And they have the, maybe the job training, and they might say to the manager or the team leader, you know, tell me, just clarify for me, what are my duties? What are my responsibilities? What am I going to be called upon to do? Who am I going to manage? How am I going to handle this? So what am I going to have to give an account for? Tell me all of my responsibilities. That's what verses 1 to 3 are. It's Jesus saying, here's what the Father has given me the responsibility to do. Jesus came to save. He is the perfect Savior. Verses 1 and the beginning of verse 2 have already been fulfilled, but verses 2 in the middle, all the way to the end, await a future fulfillment. So follow with me now. We've already looked at the Savior. We've seen the Savior in these opening verses. Now look at the saints. And it's almost like each of the three points I'm going to give you, they build on each other. So when Jesus comes back again, what is he going to do? What is he going to do to his people? How is he going to transform his people? And so how is he going to bring this great transforming work? Now in verse 3, there is an amazing reversal. Amazing reversal. Look at verse 3 carefully, because we have an exchange. We have a transformation of what the Savior brings for his people. Do you see it in verse 3? God, when he returns again, he will grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes. And he'll give them oil of gladness instead of mourning. And he'll give them a mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. Ashes, mourning, fainting. And God can so work, and God can so act, whereby he can give beauty and gladness and praise out of those ashes. Isn't that true for you? Isn't that true for me? That God can take all of the mess in your life, and God invades by his mercy at the perfect providential timing, and he regenerates you. And the mess that was there before in your unconverted, dead to God state, he transforms you for his glory. Doesn't he do that? That's the work of our great God. Or to use maybe the familiar saying in our day, God can make beauty out of ashes. He does that. There's some, maybe even here today, still living a life sitting in ashes, still living a life described by mourning and pain and sorrow, still living a life in fainting. You need to come to Christ. You need to trust in him and to give your life fully to him. He can take all of that in your life and bring beauty and joy and gladness and a mantle of praise for his glory. Look at the end of verse 3. Why does God do this transforming work in his people? When Jesus comes again and he comes to judge the living and the dead and he will establish his kingdom, he will do a work in his people. Why does he do that? End of verse 3. The plant, they will be called oaks of righteousness, strong, mighty trees. Why? The planting of the Lord, so that God may be glorified. Why does God do all this? So that he receives glory. Let me tell you about the word glorified, though. It's one of the coolest words, I think, in the Hebrew language. It carries the idea of bragging on something beautiful. God does this transforming work in people who can't do it for themselves, so that they will brag on him. And glory in him and boast in God. It's the idea of beautifying, glorying in God. Why does God do this? So that he may be glorified. It's the same word that God used in Isaiah 44:23. God wants to showcase his beauty. It's what we read in Isaiah 49:3. I will show my glory. Even last week in Isaiah chapter 60, if you look at the end of verse 21, God brings all of this work to Israel in the kingdom so that he may be glorified. Look, God is intrinsically beautiful. He's beautiful. He wants to showcase his beauty. He wants to manifest his beauty in Jesus Christ. And we ought to praise God for his beauties. We ought to worship him for his glory. But the context, though, of verses 2 and 3 and following is when the Messiah comes the second time for the day of vengeance. And when he comes again, he will comfort those who mourn. He will grant those who mourn in Zion a garland. He will give people gladness and praise instead of ashes and mourning and fainting. Why? So that he will be glorified. Why do we believe in the coming kingdom? Why do we believe in a restored kingdom? Why do we believe in a Savior who's going to come and transform his people and establish his throne on the earth so that God may be glorified? Now, in verse 4, what does God say? Then they, that is, those who have been transformed at the second coming, they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. And they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. This didn't happen when Ezra and Nehemiah returned from exile. This awaits a future fulfillment. This is the rebuilding of Israel. It's the restoration of Israel. It's the rejuvenation of Israel. We see that even in verse 5. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. What is the future kingdom going to be like? And what is the rebuilding and the restoration going to be like? Keep your finger here, but go with me just a couple of books over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, I know you know Ezekiel 36 because this is where we read that God sprinkles clean water on his people. He gives a new heart. He takes out the heart of stone. He puts in a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36, 26. But look with me at Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Let's look at this future restoration and rebuilding of God's people in Israel. Verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. So God's going to do something with his Jewish people, Israel, in the future, in the midst of the nations, so that God will showcase his glory. Verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, I will gather you from the lands, I will bring you into your own land, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You say, Jeff, I enjoy that right now. And I say, you're right if you're a Christian, you do. But you're not the fulfillment of this verse. God is speaking to Israel. And yes, you and I enjoy these new covenant regeneration blessings. Praise the Lord. But one day God is going to do a work with his people Israel and regenerate and transform them. And they will be his saints. How do we know that? Look at the next verse. Look at verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Right now in the nation of Israel, that is not happening. Verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. That is certainly not happening right now to the Jews. Verse 32, I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Verse 33, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. What is God saying? There's coming a day, Israel, when I will regather you. I will restore you. I will bring you back to the land. You will rebuild. You will be restored. You will be rejuvenated. And that will happen in the kingdom. Back to Isaiah. Back to Isaiah. So we're looking at this heading on the saints. What is God going to do when Jesus comes back? He's going to transform his people. He's going to transform his people. This is important for me and you because, Christian, this is where you're going to be one day. The coming kingdom is so much of our hope that we will be in a restored, a rebuilt, a renewed earth where the Lord dwells in Jerusalem. But God is going to do a great work in and through his people. Look at Isaiah 61. Look at verse 6. Now what's God going to do with his people? Verse 6, you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Yes, you and I, 1 Peter 2 says, are a kingdom of priests, but you and I aren't the fulfillment of this verse. Yes, you and I are those, according to Revelation 1, that we are a kingdom, we are priests to our God. But one day, Israel, the people of God, right here, will be the kingdom of priests that he said they would be way back in Exodus chapter 19. What's the point of all this? You say, Jeff, what's the point of all this detail right here? It's that the transforming work of God is true and real, and it will come upon his people Israel in the future. Those who were ruined will be righteous. Those who were blasphemers will become worshipers. When God restores and he mends and he rebuilds and he revives, this is what God does. And yes, even though in the context he will do it to Israel in the future in an application, doesn't he do that to you and me now when we come to faith? He restores what was broken and sinful and wounded and useless and dead and lifeless. I think of the story of Joseph. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, when God took this young man, Joseph, absolutely hated by his brothers. The man was sold into slavery, then taken to Egypt. He was falsely accused and then thrown into prison. But God restored him. God revived him. God, as it were, rebuilt him and brought beauty out of the ashes. It's like the application, the story of John Newton. God took a young man who lived a foul, foul life by his own testimony. John Newton said, I will always be the subject of humiliating reflections when I was once an active instrument in a business that my heart now shudders to think about. But the Lord mercifully saved me, and his old ashes were restored. And then John Newton said, the wicked sinner has become a worshiping saint. Can you say that? Has God done that to you? And then John Newton wrote these great words. I love this hymn. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, it heals our wounds, and it drives away our fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole, it calms the troubled breast. It is manna to the hungry soul, and to the weary it gives rest. This is what Jesus does. He transforms his people. And you and I can glory in the power of God, how He takes the ashes and the mourning and the fainting, and He brings good out of it and makes beauty there. But one day the nation of Israel, one day Israel will be priests of God. And they will mediate between the nations and the Lord. They will be the kingdom of priests that God intended them to be. But right now, at the present time, you and I are the kingdom of priests. We are to proclaim Christ. But one day, Israel will do this before a watching world. We long for that day. This is the Savior, not only in the opening couple of verses, who transforms His saints. So we've seen, number one, the Savior. We've seen the saints. But now let me give you a third heading. And this is so important because the kingdom is marked by a key word in verses 7 to 11. And it's the word joy. Joy. Christian, you might say, you know, Jeff, you're talking about end times. You're talking about a future kingdom. Why and how is that relevant to me now? Because what God has in store for His people in the future ought to encourage your heart in the mess that you're living in now. It ought to remind you that the world will not be this way forever. But God is going to restore. He's going to rebuild. He's going to renew His people. He's going to save His people Israel. And we are going to dwell with Him in a kingdom on earth of righteousness. And that will go on forever and ever and ever. So we've seen the Savior and we've seen the saints. What does He do to His people? He transforms them. Now we need to see third, we must see the satisfaction. The satisfaction. What happens at this point? Verse 7, notice what God does. Again, the context is the second coming when the Lord is establishing His future kingdom on earth. Verse 7, instead of your shame, speaking to Israel, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, you will shout for joy over your portion. You will possess a double portion in the land, and everlasting joy will be yours. What a God who lavishly makes promises to His people. A double portion, shouts of joy, even everlasting joy. I think verse 8 teaches us the character of God, doesn't it? I, the Lord, love justice, and I hate robbery in the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. What a God who is faithful to His new covenant blessings and promises. Well, verse 9, okay, so talk about this joy. Well, what's going to happen? Verse 9, then their offspring, that's the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, when they are transformed, their offspring will be known among the nations. And all of their descendants will be known in the midst of the peoples. And all who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Well, what's going on? Isaiah is writing and he is prophesying and Isaiah is marveling. Isaiah stands astonished at the grace of God, at what God is going to do to His people and bring everlasting joy among the nations. Amazing. No wonder John Newton could write Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. No wonder Charles Wesley could write, and can it be that I should gain in awe of the work of God, at awe of the grace of God, at the joy that God gives to His people? I think verses 10 and 11, look at your text here at the end of the chapter. These verses now, it's almost as though Isaiah is speaking individually for the redeemed remnant by application. I want to ask you if you can make these verses your own testimony here today. Verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. Why? Why will the nation of Israel and those in the kingdom say that? Number one, because he has clothed me with garments of salvation. And verse 11, here's the second reason I can praise God. Also, because, or for, as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and like a garden causes the things sown and spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before the nations. I can praise and worship God because he has robed me with a garment of salvation, and the righteousness and praise of God will spring up on the earth before all the nations. Can you imagine such a day? Such a day when there will be such a widespread praising of God for the garments of salvation. Now let's look at verse 10 for a moment. Look at this. Can you say that I will rejoice in God, my soul will exult in him because he has clothed me with garments of salvation? He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. This is now going to become wedding language. It's like in verse 10, like a bridegroom who decks himself with a garland. So dazzling and beautiful and gripping to the eye and sparkling, as it were, for all to see. It's beautiful. End of verse 10. And like a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Why does Isaiah bring up all this wedding language? Because it's the metaphor of the imputed righteousness of Jesus that covers his people. It's not intrinsic to you. It is imputed to you by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine a day when Israel as a nation and those who are saints and transformed in the kingdom will praise and worship God because he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and God has done the work of wrapping me with a robe of righteousness? This is the only way to go to heaven and to enter this kingdom and to be forgiven and to be saved. Amazing. I want to show you another way in which this picture is brought out. Take your Bible and go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. It is Jesus on the final week of his life, and he is in Jerusalem. He has on Tuesday been interacting with the Jewish leaders, and he has been even pronouncing judgments upon them. He has been showing their inadequacy as spiritual leaders and guides. Matthew 22, verse 1, Jesus spoke again a parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention, and they went on their way, one to his own farm and another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves, and they mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers, and he set their city on fire. And then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets, and they gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. And the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" You need to have the wedding garment on. You need to be trusting in this Savior. You need to be trusting in this Messiah. This is the praise of those in the kingdom. This is the song of those who will be there, who will be acknowledging that I have been wrapped in a robe of righteousness. Can you say that? My only hope of entering this heaven, of going to this kingdom, of being with God forever, my only hope of being forgiven is I must be robed and clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And it is so beautiful, it is so dazzling, it is so sufficient that God even describes it like a bridegroom or like a bride who adorns herself in such a beautiful way, but it doesn't come intrinsically from you. It comes by faith in Jesus Christ. How can you be considered righteous before God? Simply by faith in Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 9. I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. It is the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What a God who brings such a salvation, such joy, such rejoicing. Verse 10, I will rejoice in my God. Do you see how the work of this Jesus, this Messiah, produces such satisfying joy in the soul? You see, the happiness of the creature consists in your rejoicing in God. Your happiness and your joy doesn't consist in what you can do for yourself. That's fickle. It's going to fluctuate. It's not going to be lasting. But insofar as your joy is tethered to God, you will be a truly happy and a person filled with joy. That's what the prophet Isaiah is saying. And that's what the kingdom is going to be like. It's a realm of joy, worldwide joy, global gladness. Can you imagine? You and I can turn on whatever news source you might go to. And I know one thing for sure, you're not going to see a bunch of news columns filled with worldwide joy. But one day in the future, there will be joy. And it's not just going to be an individual joy here and an individual joy here. It will be a global joy. A worldwide joy. In fact, look at the end of the chapter, verse 11. Here's what we see. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown it to spring up, so the Lord is going to bring righteousness, and he's going to bring praise to spring and sprout up before all the nations to see. Bank on it. That's the promise of God. And that's what will happen in the future. This is the future hope of the Savior who will return, of the saints that he will transform, and then the satisfaction and the joy that will come in the future kingdom. What a kingdom! Can you imagine such a day when the Savior will truly bring beauty out of ashes for his people Israel? Praise God that he's done it for you and me individually, for those of us who have come to faith in Christ. Maybe there's someone here tonight where you don't have this joy. You've heard what has been said about the transforming work of the Savior. You've heard what has been said about this everlasting joy that God brings. And you genuinely look in your heart and you think, I don't have that. Friend, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. If you're shackled to your sin, if you don't have a love for the Savior, if he has not given you freedom, and you stand in prison to your sin, friend, that day of vengeance is going to come. That day of vengeance is going to come. And what you need to do is come to the Savior. You need to cry out in humility and in faith to him to wash you, to save you, to clothe you in his righteousness, His is sufficient. His is enough. Nothing can liberate sinners from the bondage of sin but the perfect Savior. He is the King, and He is able to save. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release or forgiveness to the captives. And He has sent me to preach recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. What a great Savior that has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. One day that'll happen to the Jewish people. And sometimes when I'm on the street sharing the gospel, people say, "You can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus as your Messiah." To which I love to respond, "I do, because I am Jewish and I believe in the Jewish Messiah." I want you to meet a woman named Elaine, a Jewish lady who tells of how she grew up in a very unhappy home. Her parents were not happily married at all. As a young girl, she had no joy, no happiness. She would cry herself to sleep night after night, and she would often say, "God, I think you put me in the wrong family." Her father was unfaithful, had many affairs. The home was not happy. Elaine was empty. She said she just had a huge hole in her heart, in her life. Lived for herself. She sought fulfillment in all that this world could give to her. But then one day, I just love this story, Elaine received a letter, a written letter from her friend Donna. And in that letter, Donna tells her friend what God had done in her life. And Donna said in that letter that she had gotten born again and that God had given her a new heart. And this Jewish lady, Elaine, said, "What does that mean? To be born again?" And in the whole letter, that phrase gripped her. She couldn't let it go. What does it mean that you've been born again? Well, one day, she was in Beverly Hills. And Elaine was sitting with a friend, and the friend was a Christian. And Elaine said to her friend, "Do you know what it means to be born again?" To which the Christian said, "I sure do. Let me tell you what that means." And after explaining a little bit of what it means to be born again, Elaine said, "How do I get born again? I want the peace. I want the joy. I want the freedom. I want the truth." And it was about that time that Elaine received Jesus as her Messiah and Jesus as her Lord. Her life had been empty. She had been shackled to her sin. She was guilty, without hope, and void of any peace. And yet Elaine read the Bible and she sought to live it out. But her life didn't get easier. In fact, her husband was unhappy the instant Elaine told him about that. He eventually left her because he said, "You can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus." But Elaine said, "But I am. I'm Jewish and I do believe in Jesus as my Messiah." And can you imagine the day when it's not just an individual here or an individual there, but all across the world, there are Jewish people and nations who love to confess on a global scale that they have met Jesus, their Messiah. What joy, what widespread joy there will be when springing up before all the nations will be everlasting joy. Oh, for that day. So we pray, let your kingdom come. We saw the kingdom conditions last week. Today we see the kingdom Savior, what he is like. But someone may ask, but what is the center point, or where will the capital of that future kingdom be? Where will it be in this world? And that's the subject for Isaiah 62 next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word that you have given. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have been sent from the Father, anointed by the Spirit, to bring freedom to those who are in prison. You have come to preach the good news, and one day you will come again to judge in the day of vengeance. And when you judge, you will establish your kingdom, and oh, how you will transform your people, how you give joy to your people. Lord, even right here, fill us as your people with joy. Fill us with greater joy. Thank you that you have taken our ashes, our mourning, our sin, our sorrow, and you have brought beauty out of that for your glory. May you receive all glory in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.